Almost every time we hear someone preach a sermon, he's preaching by himself. Because it's dangerous for preachers to preach together. This happened some years ago, a generation before me, when I was quite young. Two men who at that time were well-known Christian leaders in the United States, Harold Ockenguy and Donald Gray Barnhouse. And they would sometimes go, as it were, on a tour together speaking. They would go to various churches, and they would alternate who would go first. Now, what happened is, as they went from church to church, Donald Gray Barnhouse always spoke a different sermon. But Ockenguy tended to always preach the same sermon. And as they were very good friends, and as Barnhouse knew that Ockenguy was a quick man on his feet, at one church, when Barnhouse was scheduled to preach first, he preached Ockenguy's sermon for him. Ockenguy handed it without a blink, and afterwards they were walking out, said to Barnhouse, "You did a very good job with that. It was the same sermon I preached here last time I was preaching just several months ago." You really don't want to preach with somebody else too terribly often, but today I'm going to take that risk. I'm going to preach together with a person who was so far beyond me in that skill, and that is Charles Spurgeon, who was the best-known preacher in the English language in the 1800s. And Spurgeon preached a sermon, as you may recall if you're familiar with his sermons, he tended to always preach from one verse or two verses at the most. He preached from a passage in 2 Kings chapter 7, back in the 1880s, and his sermon had a shocking title to many. The title was called "The Sin of Unbelief." Of course, that title is shocking to us because we tend to think of unbelief as a struggle that we have where a person is caught and unable to do something, which they are. But Spurgeon is here to convince us that it's a sin not to believe in Jesus Christ. Here's the background to our short passage. This is hundreds of years before Jesus Christ, in the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel at the time. And every flame of godliness has become totally extinct, particularly in the court of King Jehoram, who was, in Spurgeon's words, a sinner of the blackest dye. He lived like his father Ahab. He led his whole nation into worship. They bowed down before heathen idols. They forsook the God who rescued them from Egypt, and therefore God let their enemies come. And so the terrifying Syrians came from the north and laid siege to the city of Samaria. Food was extremely scarce. It took 2 pounds of silver to buy the head of a donkey to eat, which no one wanted to eat. And Moses' prediction from many hundreds of years before that came true when Moses had said, "The Lord God says, if you forsake me, the most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not even touch her foot to the ground, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son and daughter, for she intends to eat her newborn child secretly during the siege." We can't even conceive of this kind of barbarity brought by fierce hunger. This is what these people were experiencing. But in the city was one man who was godly. He was Elisha, prophet of God. And as salt preserves meat, so Elisha, Spurgeon goes on to say, preserved the city of Samaria at that time. And God promised, it seems largely for Elisha's sake, but also for his own sake, that at this time tomorrow, food will be bought in Samaria at the very cheapest price you can imagine. Elisha gave this prophecy to the king and to his official who was standing right next to the king. Now, very possibly, as the word got around about this, the crowds rejoiced because Elisha had an enormous reputation in that country for his ability to perform miracles, and every word he said always came true. And because of these divine credentials, doubtless the crowds were saying, at least many of them, "Tomorrow, finally, we not only eat, we feast." But the top officer of the king said in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 2, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? Now, what's interesting is that this official had seen Elisha, either by reputation or in some cases personally, do amazing things on behalf of the Lord and that God's hand was on him. For instance, this very king had gone to war against the country of Moab. They were in the desert. They thought they were going to die of thirst in their long about march to try to give a move behind the enemy lines, and God sent water right in the desert that no one could have expected. This official knew that there was a woman whose son was raised from the dead by Elisha. This man knew that Elisha whispered into the ears of King Jehoram of Israel all the secret plans of the king of Israel, of the king of Syria, their enemy, that he whispered in his own bedroom to his officials. How did he hear? Only because God told Elisha. This man knew that in a former battle with Syrian troops, God had, in a single word, through Elijah's power, blinded all the Syrian troops, so they had to be led like little school children back to their home. This man knew that there was a widow in Israel whose sons were about to be sold into slavery to their creditors because she could not afford the payment. And then Elisha said, gather every single jar and pot and pan you could possibly gather, pour the little oil you have left, and with it you will fill all the jars, sell them, give the money to the creditors, and your sons will be able to stay home. And this man was aware that the top general of the opposing army, the Syrian army, had been cured of leprosy, an incurable disease, by the God of Israel through the word of Elisha. And yet, despite all these divine credentials, all this accumulated evidence, this man doubted Jehovah. He insulted the God of Israel. And so Elisha turned to him in this same verse, chapter 7, verse 3, and said, sir, this what prophecy I just gave about tomorrow, there being food sold at a cheap price in Samaria, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. Now, the way God fulfilled this, if you go back and read the passage, is that the Syrians encamped around Samaria heard chariots in great numbers that were not there. God calls them to hear these chariots. In terror, they thought foreign armies had been hired, mercenaries, and they fled and abandoned their camp and left all their provisions right there. So in the morning, when the word got around, the citizens just swarmed out of the city gates to grab all the food left by the Syrian soldiers. And in doing so, the mob trampled this official to whom Elijah had spoken, and he was killed as he was right within sight of all the food left by the Syrians. Now, what Spurgeon wants to do is spend most of his time talking about the sin of this official in his doubting of the word of God, and just a quick word about the punishment that came from that sin. Are you ready? The sin that this man had, the official sin, was unbelief. It was unbelief in what God had clearly said. He either doubted that God had truly spoken, or he doubted that if God had truly spoken, God was able to do this. Unbelief has many shades, many manifestations. It comes in various forms. Spurgeon said it has more colors than a chameleon. For instance, often unbelief comes dressed, he said, as an angel of light. It comes dressed as if it were humility. Have you ever heard this kind of humility attached to unbelief? I would never dare to presume that I'm going to heaven. I would never dare to presume that God has pardoned me or forgiven me. That would be arrogance on my part. I will wait and see. I can't really know. No one can really know. When God has clearly said, we can know. That is unbelief dressed as an angel of light. Or sometimes unbelief takes this form. It doubts that God is unchanging. Yes, he helped me yesterday, but will he help me tomorrow? Yes, he has forgiven me of certain things, but if I really screw up, will he forgive me? Will God forget to be gracious? That's another one of its forms. Unbelief sometimes takes the form of doubting God's, not his willingness, but his power to do things. As you know, as you go on in life, new difficulties always arise. And the longer you live, the number of those difficulties and the magnitude of difficulties that face you and those you love increase. And you wonder, my goodness, God's arm maybe was big enough for the past things, but for this thing, is it possible that his arm is too short? And so we limit our belief in God based upon our ability to imagine what he can or will do. Spurgeon said, a really fearful form of unbelief is unbelief that keeps a person from Jesus Christ. To doubt that he is able to forgive even me, or to doubt that he is willing to forgive me. And the most hideous of all, according to the man who's speaking here today, is the unbelief that denies the very existence of God. He said, this form of unbelief, this poisonous tree, yields the fruit of atheism. Or for people who are a little more humble about it, agnosticism. I can't know if there's a God or not. And he says, if you take the volcano of unbelief, atheism, denial of God's existence, is the worst eruption possible. It reminds me of when people look at nature and marvel at it and have no word about God being the author of it. It's like a painting that's stunning, and in the bottom right corner, the author signs his signature, but the signature is somehow taken out and another signature put over top of it, the signature of nature or the signature of chance or the signature of science. Spurgeon quotes a poem to this effect. The poem pictures God standing with balanced scales to weigh justice in one hand and with a rod to administer justice in the other hand. And he says, he quotes the poem that says that unbelief would snatch from God's hand the balance scales and the rod, would rejudge justice, and would be the God of God. Unbelief doubts God's promises when he speaks warm words of goodness to come. Unbelief doubts God's threats when he warns us of bad things to come if we persist in a certain way. But Spurgeon marveled that there are many people who do not think of unbelief as a sin. They merely think of it as a struggle in which the person is somewhat the victim. The person is the victim in that we are all victims of our sins. Our sins are greater than we are by ourselves. The devil is stronger than we are, and so we are all victimized by sin. But simultaneously, we are all guilty of our sins, and particularly, he says, of the sin of unbelief. He quotes John 3, verse 18, which says regarding Jesus, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Spurgeon says, is it not a sin for a creature to doubt the word of its maker? Is it not a crime and an insult to divinity for me, an atom, A-T-O-M, a particle of dust, to dare deny his word? He says, it is the summit of arrogance for a mere son of Adam to say, God, I doubt your love, I doubt your power. And he says, surprisingly, unbelief is the A1 sin, the masterpiece of Satan, the chief work of the devil. Well, if you're like me, I read his sermon and I want to hear his answers as to why does he believe that's the case. Well, first he says, unbelief is so serious because it is the parent, the father and mother, of every other sin. There is no crime which unbelief will not give birth to, he says. It is the egg of all the crimes. It's the seed of every offense. In fact, everything that is evil and vile lies couched in that one word, unbelief. He says, let me give you an example. Unbelief is clearly Satan's firstborn child. And by that he means it's the first sin that he ever spawned on this planet. How did Satan tempt Eve? Satan tempted Eve by saying, "Did God say you shall not eat of every tree? Are you quite sure that he said you shall not eat of this particular tree?" And he says, "By the thin edge of this wedge," you know what a wedge looks like, "by the thin edge of this wedge, every other sin entered the human race. We fell in the garden, and the world was plummeted into chaos. She touched the fruit, and destruction came." He says, think about it. Unbelief is what hardened Pharaoh's heart. He says, unbelief has brought thousands of people to the grave who have murdered themselves in despair because of unbelief that God could meet them in the depression they were in. Unbelief, he said, is what murdered Jesus. We call it homicide when you kill another human being. Patricide when you kill your father. We call it genocide when you kill a whole group or class or race of people. He says it's deicide when you kill God. And is what unbelief attempts to do if given its total free rein. He reminds us that unbelief is really made of the same stuff, whether it's in a Christian or a non-Christian. But of course, in a Christian, it's tamped down. The Holy Spirit engenders faith. And a Christian's unbelief is pardoned. But he says it's still very serious for a saint to doubt God's word and to distrust God's word after innumerable instances of God's love, after 10,000 proofs of his mercy. That exceeds just about everything. He says, weak faith is why I sin when I sin. When I'm in distress, if I can say, I believe God will provide for me and see me through this, I will not seek any wrong, sinful means to escape that distress. But if my faith is gone and I disbelieve, I may steal to ease my poverty, or I may drown my anxieties in things forbidden to me just to get the comfort. Unbelief, he says, is the mother of vice. It's the parent of sin. And therefore, I say, it is a pestilent evil, a master sin. That's the first reason why he thinks unbelief is such a serious sin. It's the parent of every other sin. Now, second reason that he gives is this: that unbelief makes us spiritually deaf and blind and sleepy. He says, how can a man sit in a church, hear a sermon given about God's word from Mount Sinai as to his laws, where he asks us, yes, commands us how to live, and where God threatens with rumblings and fire from heaven and earthquakes and lightning and deep black pillars of smoke, that if we choose to disobey his law, judgment is surely coming? He says, how can a man sit in a church service yet remain hard and unmoved and unchanged and unconvicted under that? He says, if a man truly believed that God's law is good and it's holy and that his commands are just and right, then a man would be shaken at the thought of going to hell from the number of times he or she has violated those commands. He said, if we truly believed what the Bible says, no one would ever be asleep in church, and no one would ever leave the service and within 5 minutes, turning on the radio — there were no radios when he spoke — then forget everything that was spoken. It would never happen if we truly believed it, he said. Or he said, take the flip side. Not the threatenings of God, but the love and promise of God. He says, if you think about what happened at Calvary, if you really ponder God subjecting himself to awful tortures so that you might have bliss, and the misery he endured for us, and yet our ability to have dry eyes or a dry heart in response, he said, that is the fruit of unbelief. And I would say that even when there are glimmers of light that reach a person, that unbelief makes us terribly sleepy to them. This year I read through C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy, which I had never read in all my life. And I got to volume 3, That Hideous Strength. You recall Lewis, the famous Oxford Don, who was converted from atheism to Christianity and became one of Christianity's chief apologists in the 20th century. He's describing in this book, near the end of the book, the death of one of the main characters who has been an extraordinarily evil man, but highly intellectual about it, and therefore thinking he was a great guy. And this man now realizes in his last minutes that the thoughts of his entire life have been incorrect and that a horrible death is awaiting him. And here's what Lewis writes. But it was incredible how little this knowledge moved him. He had willed with his whole heart that there should be no reality and no truth. And even now, the imminence, that is the immediacy, of his own ruin could not wake him. The last scene, Lewis writes, of the book Dr. Faustus, where the man raves and begs on the edge of hell, is perhaps just stage theatrics. The last moments before damnation are often not so dramatic. Often a man knows with perfect clarity that some still possible action on his own could yet save him. But he cannot make this knowledge real to himself. Some tiny habit of sensuality, some resentment of some other person, some indulgence of laziness, all these things seem to him at the moment more important than the choice between total joy and total destruction. And so with eyes wide open, seeing that endless terror is just about to begin, and yet for a moment not feeling terrified, he watches passively, not moving a finger for his own rescue, while his last links with joy and reason are severed, and he drowsily sees the trap close upon his soul. So full of sleep are they at the time when they leave the right path. Unbelief gives us a supernatural spiritual drowsiness in the face of things that you would think would wake a person totally. Unbelief, says Spurgeon, disables a person to perform any good work. He says, look at Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. Jesus went up Mount Tabor, most people think. He came shining his light, 3 of his disciples with him. The rest of the disciples were down on the ground. While the rest of the disciples waited, a demonized boy was brought to the disciples by his father. Can you do anything to help my boy whose life is often threatened by this demon inside of him? Spurgeon says, think about it. The disciples put their hands on him. They say, in the name of Jesus, will you go? But they whisper to themselves as they do that, can we really do this? Are we really able to do this? And as they doubt, the boy froths at the mouth. He writhes and twitches on the ground, and the demon remains in him like a lion in his den. And when Jesus comes down from the mountain, they say, why could we not cast him out? And in Matthew 17, Jesus answered. He says, it is because you have so little faith. Peter is called by Jesus to get out of the boat and walk on the water. And while he has faith, all is well. And we envy him and admire him and wish we could be there and feel what it's like to walk on water. And then as he's walking, he sees some enormous billow coming and he says, this will sweep me away. How could I have been so presumptuous to walk on water when I know I can't do that? Spurgeon said, faith kept him up and unbelief sent him down. And then he says, do you know that you and I, all our lifetime, will have to walk on water? A Christian's life is always walking on water. And we will have to have that faith that Jesus will hold us up. He goes on to say, speaking of unbelief, disenabling a person to perform any good duties, he says, faith fosters all kinds of virtues, but unbelief murders every one of those virtues. Thousands of prayers, he says, have been strangled in their infancy by unbelief. Unbelief has murdered many a prayerful petition. Many a song of praise, he says, has been stifled by an unbelieving murmur and complaint. Many a noble thing that a Christian conceived in her heart to do has been blighted before it could ever come forth because of unbelief. Many a man would have been a missionary, but he had unbelief. He thus writes, make a giant unbelieving, and he becomes a dwarf. Why is unbelief so serious? Let me give you another reason, he says. Unbelief goes deeper than what we think of as unbelief. An unbeliever will often see a great work of God and yet totally disbelieve. We see this often when perhaps a family member who has been the black sheep, the straying one, the one always in trouble, perhaps the one always getting arrested, the one always doing illicit drugs, the one always losing a job and being fired because of irresponsibility, becomes a Christian and a remarkable change takes place. How many times have we seen this? We might see a man who has been habitually, chronically lazy, and now he gets up and he goes to work. Or a son who's been disrespectful to his parents, now he honors his folks with his words and his face and his attitude and his voice. A wife or mother, perhaps, who has been chronically drunk and unable to care for her children, unable to shake it off, and now she's able to shake it off because Jesus has come to her. Or often, probably the most common, to see a prisoner come to Jesus Christ in prison, totally turn from a life of crime. And we tend to think, many people tend to think, well, good for them. Good for them that religion did this for them, but it's not for me. It's not absolute truth for all people at all times. All this resistance, is because unbelief goes deeper than what we tend to think of it as. We need to consider the nature of unbelief. The Bible does not criticize the asking of legitimate questions. People who think will have legitimate questions. But Acts chapter 14, verse 17 says that God has never left himself without a witness. He has wired the universe to testify for him. There's an astounding array of things in the world that are unexplainable totally without him. And there are many good answers by highly intelligent people in both the scientific world and the theological world and the archaeological world and the geological world that are very good explanations for things that non-Christians have questions about. But unbelief goes deeper than just legitimate questions. Unbelief in every one of us, including people who are not Christians at all, stems primarily from resistance to God in our hearts. It is not purely in the mind ever. It stems from resistance in the heart. Belief happens when what God has said about Christ in his word becomes lovely to a person. Oh, I don't yet believe it's true, but I wish it were true. This is the beginning of the work of God in a person to draw him. But the resistance to even what's lovely is what unbelief is made of. We know this to be true in politics. Think about this. I have no idea how many of you are red state folks or blue state folks. But do you notice that often, if you hear someone quoted from a political position opposite of your own, they promote a certain policy, they have a certain idea to fix a certain national problem, that often people on one side of a political aisle cannot buy or listen to or acknowledge the merit of anything that anybody ever says about anything on the other side of the aisle, as if those people were totally stupid from the moment they were born. The reason is not that people of the opposite political party from you never say anything wise or helpful or good. The reason is that it is obnoxious to us to grant that a person from that party would ever say anything worthwhile or good. I don't want it to be good because they said it. This is what we are with God. He says things to us in his word about himself, and we don't want it to be true. Proponents of intelligent design of the universe, as opposed to macroevolution being the explanation of all things biological, proponents of intelligent design, whether they are Christians or not, are often not debated by others. They're often laughed off the screen, laughed off the stage, laughed off the page before they even get started, because folks will not seriously entertain talking to them, despite enormous credentials that some of them bring in the sciences of which they're a part. And so for us as humans, if we are unbelievers, when we hear that God is so holy that he considers me as filthy in his eyes, and that I must bend to his way of salvation through Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus as the Messiah and make him my Lord, that thought is obnoxious to everyone in the world until the Holy Spirit of God gives them faith. And because it's obnoxious, here's the way the Apostle Paul wrote about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. They perish, he says, and here's the phrase now, they perish because they refuse to love the truth. That is what unbelief is. It is not primarily intellectual. It may have an intellectual element, but it is primarily a refusal to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. You see what he does there? He parallels not believing the truth and delighting in wickedness. What he means is he's talking about this resistance that is innate in all of us. We don't want to believe that God, who is of the other religious political party from us, can really say anything that we ought to believe as good. And then he says, if you think about it, we know that unbelief is so bad because it has been severely punished in the world. Now, here's where Spurgeon is so eloquent, and I am like a 2-year-old stammering his first sentences. But Spurgeon would say, picture this. He says, I picture a beautiful world. Now, he pictures maidens dancing and people doing this, that, and the other. I can't rise to all that business. But he's picturing a world in which people go out to work and the sun shines and the four seasons happen and the sea is beautiful as it breaks upon the rocks and so forth. And yet there is a grave old man who solemnly raises his hand and he says, folks, let me tell you, a great flood is coming. A great flood is coming where fountains of the deep underground that we have never seen will burst open, where the heavens will split and water will come down. Yes, water will come from the sky. I know you've never seen it before. And he says, see over there, I've spent the last 120 years building an ark. And if you flee to that ark, you will be saved. And everybody laughs and rolls his eyes and says, what's with this silly old man? Until they hear a rumbling noise. What is that? And it's the great ribs of the earth beneath being strained to the breaking point, and then all the water gushes out, and Niagara Falls begins coming from the sky. And as Noah looks out from his ark, Spurgeon says, what does he see? He sees nothing, absolutely nothing. Why did this happen to every person and animal on the face of the earth? It was unbelief, he says. Unbelief kept Moses, the most godly man of his time or of almost any time, kept Moses out of the land of Canaan after all he did for Israel, because when God said, don't strike the rock this time, speak to it, Moses struck it, and God says, it was because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites that you will not bring these people into the land I give them. In other words, Moses did not believe it was that important when God said, speak this time instead of striking. He did not believe that anything that bad would happen. He believed that his anger at the people at the moment justified him losing his temper and hitting it, and that this would be a small thing when God had said, do not do this. It was lack of faith that caused Moses to miss the land of Canaan. When the Israelites were on the border of the promised land, having left Egypt months earlier, and they sent spies in, and the spies came back, Joshua and Caleb said, we can take this land. The other 10 said, we cannot take this good land. They're too tall for us. Even though God has said we can do it, we cannot do it. And they sang the old song, Jesus hates me, this I know, for my unbelief tells me so. And for the next 40 years, hundreds of thousands of skeletons of men, women, and children lay bleached in the sun of the desert because of their unbelief. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, did not believe it when the very angel Gabriel told him that your son will become the forerunner of the Messiah. And so because of his unbelief, he was not allowed to speak. He was mute for 9 months. But the worst, says Spurgeon, has to do with the city of Jerusalem and the great siege of that city in AD 70 by the Romans. There are many historians who think it was the worst siege in the history of warfare. The starvation that was in the city, the horrific disease, and the fact that when the Romans came in, they were so furious how they cut everyone down. Children yanked from their mother's arms and murdered. Pregnant women dealt with in unspeakable ways. Others who were saved were sold into slavery. And the Jews who fled to the high fortress of Masada, when the Romans were finally about to take it, each killed themselves and committed suicide rather than face at the hands of the Romans what they knew were coming. He says all of this was because, of course, because of the people of God did not believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And thus, Jewish people have so sadly been scattered all over the world for some 2,000 years and have been unreasonably, beyond any explanation, hated everywhere in the world. Unbelief is ultimately behind this. So Spurgeon concludes, God hates unbelief. He has dealt hard blows upon it, and God will ultimately crush it. Unbelief dishonors God. Every other crime touches God's territory, but unbelief aims a blow at his very divinity. It questions his truthfulness. It denies his goodness. It blasphemes who he is. It maligns his character. And therefore, God of all things hates first and chiefly, wherever it is, unbelief. And then finally he says, as far as the sin that the official committed in Elisha's time, that unbelief is so serious because it is a damning sin. That is, it is a sin that will lock a person's fate into eternal punishment. Every other crime you can imagine, except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is in its category of its own, every other crime folks have found forgiveness for. Men can perish for all kinds of sins, but every one of those sins can be forgiven. Think of a man, for instance, who is guilty of every imaginable sin you can pull out of your mind. Spurgeon says, if he had but believed, he would have been pardoned. But this is the damning exception, if he had no faith. He goes on to say, the Bible makes clear that hell was not made for humans. Hell was made, quote, for the devil and his angels. But an unbelieving man at death will be dragged down to that place to join those beings. Because as Jesus said in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am who I claim to be, if you do not believe, you will indeed die in your sins. That's the vast majority of what Spurgeon said. And for just a moment, what was the punishment that the man was given for not believing back in Elisha's day? The man of God, that is Elisha, replied to him and said, regarding food tomorrow, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat. The punishment, he says, was not just not eating. It's seeing that the food was there and yet not being able to eat. And so Spurgeon says, perhaps the hardest thing about hell will be to see at a distance the joy going on in heaven. Jesus, you remember, talks about this in Luke chapter 16, where the rich man went to hell and the poor man went to heaven. And from a distance, he sees the poor man next to Abraham, and he longs just for his poor man Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and relieve the tip of his tongue. And Abraham just says, it cannot happen. And so I'd like to close by reading the final paragraph from this sermon, where Spurgeon asked people listening to imagine that if you die in unbelief, no matter how sophisticated or innocent it seems, Here's what he says. If there be one thing in hell worse than another, it will be from it seeing the saints in heaven. Oh, to think of my mother in heaven while I am cast out. Oh, sinner, only think to see your brother in heaven who is rocked in the same cradle and played under the same tree, yet you are cast out. And husband, there is your wife in heaven, and you are among the damned. And you, father, your child is before the throne. And those accursed of God and accursed of man are in hell. You are in hell. Oh, the hell of hells will be to see our friends in heaven and ourselves lost. He says, I beseech you, my hearers, by the death of Christ, by his agony and bloody sweat, by his cross and his passion, I beseech you by all that is holy, by all that is sacred in heaven and on earth, and by all that is solemn in time or in eternity, I plead with you by all that is horrible in hell or glorious in heaven, I plead with you by that awful thought forever. I beseech you to lay these things to heart and remember that if you are damned, it will be unbelief that damns you. If you are lost, it will be because you believed not on Christ. And if you perish, this will be the bitterest drop of gall, that you did not trust in the Savior. Would you bow your heads and think about these things? Now to him who rescued us with his blood and who saves us from the wrath to come, to our dear Savior and to the Father who sent him and to the Spirit who gives us grace to believe, be all praise and honor. May the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen.